WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about issues that, well, really should be black and white. However, they're not. And, I'm just going to let you think about that for a minute. How can something that God says is truth and light be muddied? Well, there are activists behind the scenes that are working to change the way you think about issues that God has already spoken about. And we're going to tell you about those as a cautionary tale so that you can be aware of it when it happens. All right. What is Naomi's Table about? Well, what we do here is that we talk about things. We talk about things that women are dealing with, really. We talk about issues of the day, that kind of thing. And we always bring you back to the Bible here at Naomi's Table. We leave our opinions at the door, and we go and open up God's Word and see what He has to say. It's part of our training, in like a Titus 2 model, women in the faith, helping to nurture and nourish those women who are maybe new to the faith, perhaps younger Christians. And we hope to do that in a way that honors and glorifies God.
Amen to that. Well, speaking of being in the Word of God, one of the things we do here every day is our Bible study. And we are currently in the book of 2 Samuel, and Beth Seifert, our teacher, is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. And we have notes on the website, too, so you can follow along at naomistable.com. There's some homework there and some notes you can follow. After what Beth says, we're going to talk about it here and see what we can apply to our lives with that.
Very good indeed. And if you have any questions, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, couple of news things happened last week that I waited and I wanted to bring up this week at the table. Things that women really need to be aware of as the national conversation changes. And it's changing the way of the world. It's really the spirit of the age, not the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be a women of God, then we need to know the difference. We need to know how the enemy is really attacking God's truth. And he does it so subtly that it's very deceptive. One of the articles I saw last week came across my desk. It was an article by a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams. She's a leftist who writes for Salon magazine, among other places. And the title alone just shocked me. It said, "So what if abortion ends a life?" And then her subtitle was, "I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice." And she shared a video from Planned Parenthood. Apparently, they've got a new campaign out there. And we're going to take some time here, just read a little bit of the article, and then you're going to hear clips from this video that Planned Parenthood is coming about, trying to change the titles between pro-life and pro-choice, because they don't like labels, and they want to make sure that we broaden the conversation so that you don't like labels either. So, Nancy, why don't we start reading a little bit of this, and we won't read the whole thing. We'll put it up on our website as a link only, and if you want to go and look at this piece, you certainly can do that.
Well, it's interesting. She starts out with, "Of all the diabolically clever moves the anti-choice lobby," notice it's not pro-life, right, it's anti-choice lobby, "has ever pulled, surely one of the greatest has been its consistent co-opting of the word life." Life. Who wants to argue with that? Who wants to be on the side of not life? That's why the language of those who support abortion has for so long been carefully couched in other terms. While opponents of abortion eagerly describe themselves as pro-life, the rest of us have had to scramble around with not nearly as big ticket words like choice and reproductive freedom. The life conversation is often too thorny to even broach. And here's the kicker. Listen carefully to what she says, folks. "Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life, and that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice."
You know, Nancy, those words are very disturbing to me. So we know that it's life, and yet it's okay to end it. You know, remember last week we had a woman who filmed her own abortion, and
yeah,
it was from the neck up. She, you know, kind of made this propaganda piece, and she puts it out there. A young, beautiful lady who decided, you know, she's going to make it not so bad. And we're being pummeled with this in our society, and our daughters are seeing all of this stuff more than we are.
Yeah, and it's interesting how she actually explains his position. She says that here's the complicated reality in which we live. Okay, she's admitted that it's a life. She's admitted that. But here's what she says next. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet, a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside her, always. Now, compare that with the gal that you were talking about with videotaping her own abortion online. And when you looked at what she was saying, oh, look at me, I can create a life. And I can destroy it. So it sounds like these people, when this woman here says she's the boss, they're actually looking at themselves as God, aren't they?
They really are. And the religion that they ascribe to is called secular humanism. No matter what they say they are, really, when you put yourself as God, that's what it is. It's secular humanism. It's the belief that I'm in control. I am God. I can do whatever I want. And it's all about for the best, better of me. Me, me, me. So it's very narcissistic. And unfortunately, life does get snuffed out in these abortions and without one iota of care for the little one that they're carrying. And yes, the baby at that time can't survive outside of a mother's body up until a certain point. However, science shows us that this is life. Science shows us that these little ones experience pain, that they actually, ultrasounds show them moving away from the abortionist instruments. And so, the reality is so, so dark.
I've known a couple of people who have been carrying babies that had spina bifida, and there is actually a surgery that can be done in utero that can help correct those problems. You have to be a perfect candidate for it. But if that's the case, then you are blessed to be able to have your baby have many of these life-altering things done while they are still in the womb, still growing. And I remember back, oh, it has to be decades ago now, that when they first started doing these procedures and the surgeon cut open the womb in order to be able to work on the baby, and the baby reached out and with its tiny little already formed hand grabbed onto the surgeon's thumb.
Yeah,
do you remember
that
photo?
Picture. Oh, yes. It's a beautiful photo, and the baby, of course, did survive and the surgery and came out just fine. It was just beautiful.
And think also about the photo that was just taken of these two twins that were born, and I can't remember the exact term for it, but it was a unique twin pregnancy. It doesn't happen very often. In fact, this one obstetrician that's been doing baby deliveries for 20 years, he said, I've only seen, I think he said 10 or so of these, where both twins share the same amniotic sac in the womb. They're both in the same womb. And they came out holding hands when they were born.
I know it. And I think that word starts with an M, the type of pregnancy that is. But I can't for the life of me think of it either. So, here's an interesting thing. Latest statistics here say 40% of women say their personal view of abortion depends on the situation. Let me read some stats for you. The question that these women were asked was, which of the following comes closer to your view? Abortion is morally acceptable. Well, the voters said 16% of them said, yep, abortion is morally acceptable. Morally unacceptable, 23%. So not much different. 40%, this is the biggest number here. It depends on the situation. And that's where the key to this campaign is. If you take it as, well, each case is unique and different, and sometimes it's okay to take a life and other times it's not. We have to look at each person as a unique entity and judge the situation that way. This is where the conversation does begin to change. And once you can do that, once you can get people to say, well, sometimes, you know, sin is right, then that's when the whole thing falls apart. When you talk about God's word being absolute truth, if the slightest little yeast gets in there and says, well, you know, sometimes God's word isn't true, everything collapses like a big old house of cards.
Yes, and what are the three exceptions that people usually do talk about when you are referring to situational abortion being okay? It's cases of rape, incest, and the life of the mother. Yeah. Well, we know that statistically there are very few pregnancies that do occur from rape. It does happen. Absolutely, it does happen. But statistically, it's not going to be a very high percentage of abortions. In fact, I think I saw something that in the entire nation, when we're talking about a million babies aborted every year, you're talking about less than 5,000, I believe, that are from that situation. I also know of many instances where there are wonderful people who have contributed so much to society who were products of rape. Remember that girl that won the homecoming queen Auburn University, and she was one of them. And there's also a famous evangelist James Robinson, same situation. Then you talk about incest, kind of along the same lines there. Life of the mother. I am amazed at how many women really decide, you know what, I want my baby to live. And my own stepchildren, their mother had made that choice that if anything happens, she told Mike, she said, if anything happens, do not let them destroy the babies. Just let the babies live other than me. And what an honorable thing to say. I remember during the presidential campaign when Rick Santorum and his wife were sharing their situation where they had doctors that were telling them that they needed to abort the baby, and they struggled so much with that decision, and eventually God made it so they did not have to make that decision. Yeah. Something happened, I can't remember, so it didn't happen. But, you know, I also know of women who were told, you must abort this child. It's horribly deformed, or for your own life, for your own safety, you must abort this child. And those children were born totally normal, even though the doctors were insistent that the child was horribly deformed. Now, did God do something in the womb? He certainly could have. Or could it be that maybe the enemy is so really focused on sacrificing these infants to himself that he actually can mislead doctors into misreading reports?
Yeah. You know, Nancy, that's so true. And there is the other side. I can't even call them pro-choice. We call them pro-abortion here at Naomi's Table. We have to use the words that it really is. And I'm sorry if that offends you. Actually, I'm not sorry. But we do need to use our words correctly. And I'll tell you what, I do remember when President Obama, and this is very common in this mindset, when he was asked about whether or not if one of his daughters got pregnant with an unexpected pregnancy, and he said, you know, I would not want to punish my daughter with a baby, punish my daughter. So very pro-choice. And that's an unfortunate mindset. But unfortunately, again, it's very common. And as we begin to change the conversation, Planned Parenthood, one of the largest abortion providers in the nation, and by the way, ladies, our tax dollars do go still to fund this horrific crime. I will say that they are working tirelessly behind the scenes to put out these public campaigns. Last year, it was a 16-year-old girl talking about it. This year, we've got all sorts of other campaigns. The latest one, if you haven't heard of it, is called Not in Her Shoes, and that's a website. It's a video campaign that they're putting out. It's going viral, and it's talking about changing the labels so that you can accept sin more readily. And here's how it's being done. We're going to play a clip right here.
Most things in life aren't simple, and that includes abortion. It's personal, It can be complicated. And for many people, it's not a black and white issue. So why do people try to label it like it is? Pro-choice? Pro-life? The truth is, these labels limit the conversation and simply don't reflect how people actually feel about abortion. A majority of Americans believe abortion should remain safe and legal. Many just don't use the words pro-choice. They don't necessarily identify as pro-life either. Truth is, they just don't want to be labeled. What they want is for a woman to have access to safe and legal abortion if and when she needs it. But when it comes to abortion, who decides? Her congressman? Her governor? Her president? Women don't turn to politicians for advice about mammograms, prenatal care, or cancer treatments, and they shouldn't. Politicians don't belong in a woman's personal medical decisions about her pregnancy. When it comes down to it, we just don't know a woman's specific situation. We're not in her shoes. Ultimately, decisions about whether to choose adoption, end a pregnancy, or raise a child must be left to a woman, her family, and her faith, with the counsel of her doctor or healthcare provider. So the next time you talk about abortion, don't let the labels box you in. Have a different conversation. A conversation that doesn't divide you, but is based on mutual respect and empathy. To learn more, go to notinhershoes.org.
Well, that's that campaign, Not in Her Shoes. Obviously, we don't agree with that if you just tuned in halfway through that. But I do want to say that you need to be aware of these things. And Nancy, I'll tell you one more thing. There is another campaign out there in the church that's getting people to, think differently about another thing that God is very black and white on, and that is the sexual sin, particularly the sin of homosexuality. Now, if you're offended when I say that, it's not me saying it. It's God saying it. And Scripture does talk about this over and over again in both Old and New Testament. So first of all, the rhetoric is, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, he did. He said that, who is Jesus? Well, he is God. He is God's breathed out word of God, and he has been there from the very beginning. So everything that you read about from Leviticus on is God. And even in Genesis, he describes men and women as, being married to each other, one man, one woman. He never describes it any other way.
Yeah. And in fact, Jesus, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 in that verse, and he made the male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one.
Yeah.
And so Jesus actually was reaffirming those words from Genesis.
Yes, he was. One of the big proponents of changing this in the church, the world is going to do what the world's going to do. It's very sad. It's offensive to God. We do need to pray about that. But when it comes into the church, we really have to sit up and pay attention. And there's a book out there, Matthew Vines is the author, and he put it out. It's called God and the Gay Christian. And Nancy, we've been covering that quite a bit on our other program, Stand Up for the Truth. And recently this author, Matthew Vines, got together with three very vocal leaders in the Christian church on the left side. And I'll just say that two of the three have denied the original atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so this is how serious this is. It's Tony Jones and Jay Baker, both of them faces of the emergent church. And then Rachel Held Evans, they pulled her in. Rachel wrote the forward or the recommendation for this book, God and the Gay Christian, A Biblical Case for Gay Marriage. And here's what Rachel Held Evans had to say about how to help pastors understand that, it's time for a paradigm shift in the church, and we need to make sure that, gay people are not called sinful. So take a listen to Rachel Held Evans.
I hear from people all the time, from pastors who want to be open about being affirming, and they know that their entire church will fall apart once they do that. I try to encourage people that the people in their faith community are more ready for this conversation than they think they are. And sometimes being in a position of leadership and taking that first step and saying, hey, I've been wrestling with this, I've been rethinking this, let's do this together as a community. It's a risk, and sometimes it doesn't work, and sometimes churches fall apart, but sometimes it does work. Sometimes we're not giving our friends and our family and our churches enough credit for being mature enough to be able to engage this conversation and entertain some new ideas and some new interpretations, or to look at the text in a different way.
Nancy, now that was Rachel Held Evans talking about a different way to reinterpret Scripture. Let that not be so. That is something that we are never to do. We're never to reinterpret Scripture from what God has said. So, again, there you have it. Ladies, we share these things so that you are aware, so that you can prepare for the lies of the enemy. And how do we prepare for the lies of the enemy? Well, we need to be in the Bible. We need to be in the Word of God.
How are you going to know what is false and whether you're being misled by semantics unless you know the truth?
Yeah.
And that is so critical. We are unfortunately very biblically illiterate, and I have not done a good enough job memorizing Scripture. I think that the more that we realize what is true, the easier it is going to be to realize what's false when we hear it. And that's just it. When you hear something and the Holy Spirit is kind of throwing up one of those red flags inside you, and you're like, wow, that doesn't quite sound right, you need to definitely go and search in the Word to get that foundation of why it's not right.
Yes, absolutely, Nancy. And those red flags are there for a reason. And that gut thing that you feel, we talk all the time about how, you know, don't go with your feelings. But feelings are important. Now, I just want to say that, you know, your emotions, your feelings, if you're sensing that something isn't right in the Word, that's probably the Holy Spirit reminding you that you need to be a good Berean and check everything against Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that.
Absolutely. We definitely do need to be wise as we are approaching this, and ask God for discernment too. You can ask Him for wisdom and discernment, and He will give it to you, because there are too many Christians out there that are just assuming anything that has Jesus associated with it has got to be good. Just because someone is using His name on something does not mean that it is of Him and that it is biblical. And He, above all else, He warned in Matthew 25 and many other places, He warned above all else about false teaching coming into the church.
Yeah, the false teaching isn't necessarily in the world, although it is. And we, you know, the videos, things that we played for you this hour certainly point to that. But Jesus' warning was the deception would come, well, right into our front doors, and it would be right in our pews, right in our pulpits. And so we do need to be aware of that. And ladies, if you're struggling with that and you're feeling like it's mean to question the authority of somebody who's preaching something, I'll tell you what, Paul did it, and he questioned a lot, and we need to look at the Bible as an example. So when the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 checked out what Paul himself was telling them, he commended them for that. He said, you know, that's exactly right. You know, he commended the Bereans for being the ones to look at the Scriptures to see if what he was saying about the Savior was absolutely true.
And he actually was doing it in comparison to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians just wholeheartedly accepted what he said without ever looking any of it up. And even though they were wholeheartedly accepting everything he said, he was saying the Bereans were better than the Thessalonians, because they weren't just taking his word for it. They were going back to the Word of God.
Well, and Nancy, we as women tend to, not all of us, but we tend to really want to take an easy path. I know I've wanted to do that before, and it's, you know, unfortunately it's part of our flesh, and we really want to take the easy way out instead of doing the legwork to open up Scriptures and be in the Word. And it does take time to do that. A lot of us feel like, well, I just don't have time to be in the Word, and I've got this, that, and the other thing going on. I'm highly overscheduled. Maybe it's time to look at our schedules. Maybe it's time to say, you know what? What is more important is the God of the universe, your creator, your savior, your hope in the future, the one who forgave your sins, who died for all of this darkness. Isn't he more important than the world, than the schedule?
Well, not to mention, if you are not taking the time to arm yourself with the Word of God, that sword that is your only offensive weapon when you look at all the armor that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 6, then you're going to be dog meat. I'm sorry. you are going to be just absolute dog meat out there, because the world is going to eat you up.
It is indeed. And so that's why it's so important to do this together. If you're feeling alone, well, you're not. We're all on this journey together, ladies, and we need to hold each other accountable and exhort one another to be in the Word. And so I highly recommend, if you're thinking about it and you're feeling alone, go to our website, naomistable.com, and check out our Google Plus community group, because we've got women there from actually every continent, I think, and more than 200 of you, maybe 250 now, are in the Naomi's Table group there. It's a private group. Only women are in there. And we're talking about these issues and bringing one another to the Word. We're not gossiping. We're not doing anything else but pointing to God's Word in there. So it's for the hardcore people who really want to do this. And I'm just so blessed that so many of you are doing this. So check it out. It's at naomistable.com. Look for the community G-plus group there and see if that's for you. I hope it is. We're going to take a break right now. When we come back, we've got today's Bible study lesson with Beth Seifert. So if you are home and you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Samuel. If you're not home and you're driving around listening, I'll tell you what, just tune in, because you're really going to like this one. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey, Amy. Well, today we're going to see yet more bloodshed surrounding David. Just seems like he just can't avoid that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came to the house, as he lay in his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Okay, a little bit of logistical information first. Ish-bosheth and Mephibosheth are important because they could potentially be challengers to David as king over Israel. Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, so the grandson of Saul. And he's mentioned mostly here as an afterthought. He was crippled in both feet and therefore not a true threat because he couldn't really defend the throne. But Ishbosheth is still a pretender to the throne. The timing of Abner's death could not have been worse. With Abner gone, just as he had brokered the deal for Judah and Israel to unite, but without the unification actually happening, the whole nation of Israel is in confusion. When Ishbosheth hears of this, his courage failed, also translated as his hands were feeble, and he is basically left confused and impotent. He has no real power. Abner was the true power behind the throne. Ishbosheth has no idea how to hold onto the kingdom he has been handed, and that kingdom has now been given away to David anyway. The people of Israel didn't know what to do next. Who should bring the treaty to David so that they might be brought in under his protection and authority as king? And also on their minds is, what has happened to the murderer of Abner? Can they trust David to be their king, or will they be slaves? Now, Mephibosheth would be now be 12 years old, being 5 years old when his father died in battle. But still, Mephibosheth would actually have the greater right to the throne, being the son of the oldest son of Saul. He'd have a greater right than Ishbosheth. But he's not a threat to David, and he's in no position to avenge the death of his uncle, Ishbosheth. These factors all add together to give Baana and Rechab the courage to implement this plan, to attempt to ingratiate themselves to David. They decide the best way to do this is to kill Ishbosheth. So the scene here is Baana and Rechab, the two captains of the army, come to the palace at noon. Now, they had reason to be there. At that time, soldiers were paid in wheat or grain, so these two appearing and going in as if to get the soldiers' wages was pretty typical. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have kind of a Genesis chapters 2 and 3 situation here. In Genesis 2, we get the broad overview of creation, and in chapter 3, we get the specifics. Same thing here. In verse 6, we get the general details, they killed him. Then in verse 7, the more specific details. These two really thought that they were going to be rewarded. They thought they were doing something that would ingratiate them to David. They were sure this was something David would want done. They kill Ishbosheth, remove his head, and they bring his head to David. They try to depict their assassination in pious terms. They try to make it appear that they were thinking of David and they just wanted to help him. David never doubted that God would deliver him from the hand of Saul, that God would make him king over all Israel, and furthermore, that God would do all of this without the assistance of these wicked men. And these men killed Ishbosheth in cold blood. Not in war, not in battle. They killed him as Ishbosheth was resting in his home. They snuck in, attacked, and murdered Ishbosheth, and then they left. They expected to be commended and rewarded. They're sadly mistaken. David's response says it all. The guy who told him he killed Saul, but actually didn't, was still put to death. How much more punishment do these two who actually did kill Ishbosheth deserve? David has his men kill these two bandits. Now, I want to be clear here. Ishbosheth was righteous compared to these men, but not righteous 100%. After all, he happily went along with Abner to be placed as king in place of David, the anointed of God, and ahead of Mephibosheth, who had the closer claim to the throne. He might not have known that David was anointed king, but Abner did. But Ishbosheth did know that Mephibosheth was closer in line for the throne than he was. It's interesting that David has their hands and feet cut off. This was purely a symbolic act. He cut off the hands that killed Ishbosheth and the feet that ran to spread the evil news. He hung up their bodies as a sign of shame and warning to others not to do such heinous deeds. It was a way for David to show how detestable their murder of Ishbosheth was to him. And Ishbosheth? David takes the head that was brought to him and gives it a burial of honor with Abner in Abner's tomb. David doesn't display the head as a trophy. He doesn't abuse or mutilate the body of Ishbosheth. He shows honor to Ishbosheth instead. Okay, now, picture this scene happening today. Picture a country that has an enemy. That enemy's leader is dead. Now, a new king, we'll call him Bob, comes to power. He's a good king who will do great and wonderful things. But the son of the previous leader, we're going to call him Pete, is still trying to hold on to some power. Pete is trying to avoid a civil war while doing so, but he's holding on tight. Suddenly, Bob finds at his doorstep men who have killed Pete and eliminated the threat to Bob's throne. Today, I don't think those men who've arrived on the doorstep would be killed. I think they'd be thanked and probably rewarded. Depending on the situation, that reward may or may not be a public one, but I can see a king or a leader quietly thanking and rewarding these men, sending them off into hiding, and then publicly denouncing the death of Pete and vowing to do everything they can to find the assassins, all the while celebrating their good fortune that Pete is dead without any effort on their part. That's the way that men are. But that's not how God is. David saw this action for what it was, unnecessary cold-blooded murder, plain and simple. Very clear, no gray area. David didn't want Ish-bosheth dead. David didn't even want Saul dead if there was another way around it. But we see the actions of our hypothetical leader, Bob, and while they may disgust us, we understand them. But we see the actions of David, and we're in awe of his wisdom and his sense of justice. David had it all together. He rocked, seriously. When crisis came, David was at his best. His eyes were on God and on God's plan, not his own. Now, today, I want us all to put ourselves into David's shoes. Here's a simple example of how we might benefit from the wrongs of others in our world today. My husband and I went shopping for clothes, and as we were checking out, the clerk rang up the items, but she missed one. It was a relatively expensive, but not exorbitant. I was distracted as she was ringing up the items, redirecting one son who was admiring bracelets, but my husband noticed the error. He had a decision to make. He could pretend he didn't see that she missed that item, convince himself that he'd counted it wrong and it was all fine, or even tell himself that if she didn't catch it, that was her loss and his gain. But he didn't. After she gave us the total, he asked her to verify how many items had been rung up. It took another 10 minutes for the clerk and another associate to figure out the error, but as my husband said as we got to the car, I couldn't have lived with myself knowing we had taken something that wasn't ours. That would have eaten at me. Now, the clerk made a mistake. It's not the same as a sin. It was an error. She just didn't count correctly. But what is your reaction when something like that happens? When someone else's mistake or possibly sin could be a windfall for you, do you quietly accept the bonus? Or do you speak up? At the end of the day, your conscience has to come before God. And because you know whether you have kept walking with your focus on Him or whether your conscience is muddied because you sought your own benefit.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had our Bible study, and I hope you enjoyed that. If you're looking for the notes, and they are excellent, by the way, it's lesson number 78, and you can find those at naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, 2 Samuel chapter 4 already. Boy, just as Abner had brokered a deal with David for unifying all of Israel, he's murdered. The word of his death reaches Ish-bosheth, and things go from there. What did you think of this one?
Oh, it's poor Ish-bosheth. I mean, you wonder if he even wanted the throne in the first place. But then, of course, Abner had put him on the throne of Israel, and Ish-bosheth knows that there's no way he can hold on to that throne without Abner. Plus, I mean, all the Israelite leaders were already in favor of giving David the throne anyway. So he knows that his days are done for, I guess. And, of course, you know, that also probably means there's going to be a lot of guys out to get him, which we actually see happen later. The interesting thing to me is that it's also kind of mentioning in this paragraph, and in some translations, it's even all in parentheses, where it talks about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth.
Yes.
And that he's almost mentioned as an afterthought here, but as Beth points out, he could have also been considered a legitimate claim on the throne, and in fact, was actually more in line for the throne than Ishbosheth would have been. But he is crippled because of the accident that happened when Saul actually was killed. And now she said he's about 12 years old, still too young really to rule. So he really isn't considered to have a very strong claim, I guess, on the throne.
Yeah, a very interesting story about this young man, 12 years old. His feet are crippled, I guess deformed is the word that they used. And so they were going to kill him. He was actually set for death, wasn't he?
Yes, he was, or at least his nurse thought he was. And because his nurse thought that they would come and get him, she tried to flee with him and then drops him, and that's how he ends up getting crippled. Yeah. But you know what? There's a beautiful story that's going to come up here pretty soon, a story of Mephibosheth's restoration to the palace, if you will, through David's love for his father, Jonathan. But getting back to this story, we have two of Ishbosheth's captains. So these would have been men who had served with Abner, probably directly under Abner, Rechab and Baanah, who were also of the tribe of Benjamin. And they decide to earn David's favor by sneaking into Ishbosheth's house while he is napping, and they kill him and then cut off his head as a present for David. Oh, pretty gruesome, huh?
Well, it is gruesome. And ladies, if you ever thought in your whole life that the Bible was boring, I hope you're listening to these lessons, because it's exciting. It's amazing what the Bible says, what God says about this time in history. And the questions that Beth asks are amazing as well. You know, do we count ourselves blessed when we benefit from the honest mistakes that other people make, or perhaps an evil action of another? And very interesting questions also in the study guides.
Yes, and David, of course, he's horrified that these men would have killed an innocent man, and he kind of points out to him, and this is just really priceless, where he says, you know, there was a man who came to me and thought that he was doing me a favor by telling me that Saul had died, and even the man falsely claimed he had helped kill Saul, and we killed him, so guess what's going to happen to you?
Exactly. She also has an interesting note about you. Remember that Ishbosheth was more righteous than all these other guys, but he wasn't really righteous, or he wouldn't have let Abner put him on the throne.
Yeah.
So again, Ishbosheth, you're hearing a lot about Ishbosheth's fear that he has. He's fearing retribution. All of Israel actually is fearing retribution from David.
Yes. And David, of course, he is, even though he is benefiting possibly, not really, because, I mean, the war was already over, and Ishbosheth knew he had already lost the throne, basically, so he really didn't have anything to fear from Ishbosheth, I don't believe, but he wasn't going to just accept this and give the guys a strong talking to and say, you know, well, you shouldn't have done it. No, he is actually going to take drastic action, just as he did with the man who came to him and claimed to have been there when Saul died.
Yeah, and you know, these lessons are so rich with truth and questions that we can ask, maybe things that you haven't ever thought of before. If you think that the Bible isn't relevant, even these historical accounts can teach us something about character, and especially God's character, as we look at how the sins of the world back then really no different than what we deal with here today, even though it was a different time and different circumstances. The sin nature of man, still the same, unfortunately, and so is the enemy, but God. And so we need to remember that he heals all of it. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we are going to have our Bible scripture time for the end of the program. Hope you can stay with us. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. no junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment. And Nancy, you've got your Bible open there to Ephesians. What's going on in Ephesians?
Well, we talked in the first segment today about the importance of really being armed with all the knowledge and wisdom that you need in order to learn what's false in this world and to be able to do what is godly. And what better place to go for that than Ephesians 6 that I had referenced earlier? So starting at verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Excellent, excellent, ladies. That's one that if you were ever going to memorize an entire chunk of scripture, that would be it. Oh, Nancy, thanks for pulling that one up. I'm going to let that one stand just on its own. No comment here. And invite you to join us for tomorrow's program. Interesting topic. You know, closing the deal. Is it biblical to ask Jesus into your heart or to tell others to do that? Very interestingly, you don't see those words exactly in the Bible that way. So we're going to go open up God's Word and see what He has to say about it when we come back tomorrow. So until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.